Good evening. If y'all could be turning to Romans 8, that's where we'll start out. But eventually we're going to end in Psalms 1. So if I could ask Jeremiah Langston, could you open us in prayer, brother? Thanks, Jer. All right, so before we get started in Romans 8, just a little bit of background, what the Lord's been teaching me lately and laying on my heart. Really, it's been four things, consolidated to four things. Still like to say I'm young and I'm inexperienced, so I have a lot to learn, so I had to consolidate it to four things. The first thing was the importance of memorizing Scripture. The guys' Bible study on Thursday nights, we've been challenging each other to memorize the Psalms, so that's where we'll go to Psalm 1 eventually. As well as, I think y'all remember my sister, her name's Jenna. We've been memorizing Romans 8 together, along with some of the other members of the family. The second thing is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. As we know, that's how the Lord summarized the law. And sort of this idea of, like, what does this mean after Christ came and he fulfilled the law, as we'll see in Romans 8. Where does that leave us? Also, probably one of the most prominent things he's been trying to teach me or wanting me to learn more about is, like, why did he give us commandments even after he fulfilled the whole law? Like, even in the epistles, why did the apostles, why did the disciples continue to give us more commands, even though Christ had already fulfilled the whole law? And then the fourth thing, before I sort of go back to that, that third one, the fourth one, just in my annual sort of reading, I just came across this verse in 2 Chronicles 16:9. Y'all are familiar with it, but for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. So those are four things. Going to start the number one, two, and four are sort of we'll get to later, but this third one is what I wanted to start with, and then we'll hopefully this doesn't take, but like 10 or 15 minutes, and then the rest will be in Psalms 1. So just going back to the idea that, like, why did the Lord give us commandments even after he had fulfilled the whole law? Just for example, like, Paul even clarifies that what he has said to the Corinthian church is the command of the Lord in chapter 14 and verse 37. So even if you look back at, like, the Lord given us the commandments, a lot of them are like, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not lie, like stuff like that, shall not. It's like he didn't have to teach us how to disobey the law. So it's clear that, you know, just with the sin nature that we have, the cursed nature, we have the tendency to do opposite of what God would have us to do. We do the opposite of that. Just by our nature. So just sort of dwelling on why the Lord gave us the commandments in the first place. Of course, it was to show us that we needed a Savior. But also he has, in some of his commandments, it's overall, it's like for our good. Like it protects us from disaster. And if we do abide by his law, much heartache can be avoided. But as we all know, although Christ has already come and he has given us the ability to live spirit-filled lives, we still fall short. Our old nature is still within us, and we still fail to obey the commands of the Lord. And really, this whole idea I'm going of is like just how the church is so divided, like denominations and stuff like that, is what really brought this on. So Romans 8, y'all are there, probably begging me to read it now, but we'll just read the first 11 verses. This is just reiterating that Christ has already fulfilled the law in us. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So we see that there is hope, even though we still can't hold up to the law. Our hope is not in our own righteousness, but it's in the righteousness of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, a little bit more about, yielding to the Spirit. That's really the only chance we have of, pleasing God, obeying Him in His commandments. Although our salvation doesn't count on it. In John 14, he is telling his disciples about the helper that he's going to send. And of course, in Romans 8, we were just reminded that we are those that are to be walking in the Spirit and have our minds set on the things of the Spirit. So why do we try to obey the commandments if it doesn't make us look better to God than other people, and it doesn't give us salvation? Why do we do it? And just was struck by why Jesus decided to do that. He is God, but while he was on the earth, he said, "So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And of course, we're supposed to be just like that. Because we love the Father, that's why we should desire to do what's in his word. So, to desire to please him for who he is and not for personal gain. I think sometimes, those who would be considered legalistic see it as we try to please God to get ahead of the other believers. But really, our obedience to him should just be for our love for him. So, all those four thoughts, those are the thoughts that I hope to try to stick to as best I can. But the main thing is I hope that you see Christ in what you hear tonight, and I hope that it challenges you to search and meditate on the Scriptures as well. So now if you could please turn to Psalm 1. So this is one of the chapters we memorized at the Guy's Bible Study. Y'all would be proud of Benjamin Bullins. He did a great job on chapter 2. So Psalm 1 is just a little bit of a background. So the Psalms in general, 150 chapters. The book is not just about doctrine, but of prayer and praise. It's not like Romans, like we were in, where it just lists doctrine, but the core theology of the Psalms, also called a Psalter, is the conviction that the gravitational center of life, but also the history and whole creation, is God. That's what the core theology of the Psalms are. Also, just a reminder that I was reminded listening to sermons on this passage that we are to be looking for Christ no matter Old Testament, New Testament, Psalms, Proverbs. We should be able to pull Christ, see Christ in the Scripture. So I hope I think that'll be true for us tonight as we read Psalm 1 through 6. So, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So it's a short psalm, 6 verses. The first 4 we're given 3 negatives, 2 positives, an illustration, and then in verses 5 and 6 we are given 4 statements of reality. Just the first thought that comes to my mind is, you know, those first 3 verses. Does anybody know somebody that has fulfilled that completely? That's like in your personal life. And ultimately, I know a lot of people that wish they were that man, but the only one that hasn't fallen short is Christ. So so sort of going verse by verse, blessed is the man that, this is the King James, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. So there was sort of a mixed commentators, you know, some of them say that all 3 of these things sort of allude to the same thing, but then you can sort of see like a progression, like walketh, then standeth, and then sitteth. Is this like a progression or a downward spiral that we see here? But just talking about the word blessed, how blessed is the man, or blessed is the man. The Lord brings that up as well in the New Testament, but blessed means to be happy. Just thinking about, you know, what our world tells us makes us happy, and everybody wants to be happy. We as Americans, we have these founding documents, and even our Constitution of Independence says that it's a God-given right to pursue happiness. And so the psalmist is telling us how to do just that. So just that first phrase, doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. I guess I sort of thought about the opposite. We see an example of Enoch walking with God in Genesis 5, and he's later mentioned in Hebrews as well. But this idea of walking implies a steady, progressive relationship, not just a casual acquaintance. And this is sort of off topic, but just an interesting note about Enoch. I always knew that, you know, he walked with God and he was not because God took him. But in the account in Genesis 5, it was interesting to me that it was only after the birth of his son. It was only after the birth of his son that the scriptures say that he walked with God. So something about his son's birth, Methuselah, something about his son's birth caused him to become, you know, more aligned with God, walking with God in fellowship more. I thought that was interesting. Just a little quiz. Can anybody tell me how old Methuselah was? 969. Nice job. I was going to offer Ivy's cookies, but I think she got. I think they got them from Costco tonight. So that. So just a little bit more on that progression, like the three. Some people say it's like a 3 degrees of departure from God that we see a warning against in the first verse. Walking, just sort of, you know, in our mind, sort of allow this counsel in. Standing in the way of sinners, sort of entering into that way of life. And then finally sitting, becoming established against the Lord. So we're constantly being presented with ungodly counsel. Satan, of course, is the ruler of this world, and he's sneaky about it. He's opposed to the gospel. And the world and the flesh, they tell us many things will make us happy, mainly things that are angled toward our weaknesses, our flesh, lustful desires, greed, selfishness, and all of it is ungodly counsel. And so, just as earlier, the Psalms are special that in that they recognize the conviction that the gravitational center of life is God, and all ungodly counsel would tell us otherwise. Just a passage, Romans 12, Paul reminds us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And just before we move on, I just wanted to talk about the blessings of godly counsel. Our happiness is directly related to the counsel that we take part in. I was just thinking, you know, the Lord in his wisdom created the church. We're supposed to be, you know, united. And just the blessing that's been in my life, being able to go to older brothers in the faith, more mature for counsel. And honestly, too often I find myself not asking for guidance. I think I'm like, well, I just need to figure this out on my own, or that's a selfish thought. And if you're really struggling through something, I've had to deal with that too, recently and as well in past years. If you're really struggling with something, you're not the only believer that's struggled with that. There's other people that have struggled with the same thing. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, we're reminded that no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. So in the same way that temptation, we're tempted in the same way, if that's what you're struggling with, yeah. But if it's not like a temptation, if it's something in the Bible, like you're not the first one that has struggled with that. And in Galatians, we're called to bear one another's burdens. And I was just thinking, like, how can we bear each other's burdens if we don't share them with each other? So I've definitely been convicted about that. I need to be more willing to share, even though, you know, it's really showing our weaknesses, which is good. It's a humbling thing. Also, just thinking about godly counsel, As y'all know, Jenna is a biblical counselor, and just through her education there, she's told us, you know, several differences between biblical counseling and what secular counseling has to offer. And, you know, just that thought of like Psalms, you know, the center of life, what it's all about is God. So moving on to verse 2, this blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he doth meditate day and night. So we see that there's a blessing for the one who delights in the law of the Lord. I would say it's probably through the commentators I read, it's well accepted that the law of the Lord alludes to the whole teaching of Scripture. So even the children of Israel were commanded to do this as well. If you'd like to, you can turn to Deuteronomy 17, but we're also a couple more examples. Joshua 1:8, he's told, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. We're going to see that word prosperous again a little bit later in the psalm. But Deuteronomy 17 and verse 18 through 20. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne. This is talking about the king here. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And also in Job, also does the same, is a good example to us. You know, he's going through all this struggle and heartache. And he says, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Job there, you know, we're going to talk a little bit more about that too later, like spiritual appetite versus physical appetite. There Job tells us that he's treasured the words of his mouth, the Lord's mouth, more than his necessary food. I don't think I hold the Word of God up to that standard. It's a very convicting thought. If you'll please turn to Ezra chapter 7, we have another illustration of this. So Ezra, this is when he was in Babylon. He was, Ezra 7 and verse 6 through 10. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested, because the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel and some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. And this is the main verse, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Of course, Ezra, he only had in the first verse we read, he was skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And we've been given more scripture, and we see what Ezra had done with it, even though he was not home, not in Israel yet. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to practice it and to teach it. So now moving on to this thought of meditating on it day and night. David, we're told in the Psalms, he meditates on his bed. whenever I have this grand scheme or something, I try to run it by Dad, because he'll normally talk me into some sense. Whether it's what I'm thinking about is a big purchase, like a new gun or a boat that runs. whenever I do that, I've always heard the advice, sleep on it. If you sleep on it for a week and yeah, if you sleep on the idea for a week and it's still, a desire, then if it's spending money, Dad sort of says, no, don't do it. But you get what I'm saying. What is it that we think of when we're about to go to sleep? Just that idea of meditating in what we delight in, what we desire, that's what we delight in. And that makes me think of the passage where the Lord tells us, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Are we setting a high enough value on Scripture to be dwelling on it day and night? The Hebrew word here, translated meditate, it literally means a murmuring or soft speech while in continual contemplation over something. And then I was reading some commentary on, we've only had Bibles for 400 or 500 years. So what did the Israelites do? They had to commit the Scripture to memory, and in order to teach their kids, their families, they had to recite it. Just this idea of murmuring or soft speech, it was to be continually in their in their mind, and overflow into their family. So just comparing them to what we have much more accessibility, I'd say, to the Word of God. I also thought in the New Testament, you would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear the Word of God read. They would bring out the scroll. Nobody had their personal scroll. So we just have so much to be thankful for in that we have access to the Word of God, and we're all literate and able to read it for ourselves. Is a tremendous blessing. I've been meditating on Scripture, and I've been meditating on the idea of meditating on Scripture, and I was, struck by, just how the mental health issue has really escalated, since COVID, of course. Suicides went up, everything went up. I just wonder how much, this practice of meditating on Scripture day and night could help. I recognize, there's pharmaceuticals, they have their place, but I just wonder how much this could help those struggling with mental issues. And if you're like me, meditating on Scripture, it's not good enough to just get rid of something bad, but you got to replace it with something good. So I have found that I spend less time comparing myself to others in my mind, or just looking around if I'm meditating on Scripture, or even on social media. Spend more time in continuous contemplation of the Word of God. All right, so a few more things about this idea of meditating on Scripture. You know, Romans 8, if you have a hard time memorizing Scripture, pick something that is very freeing, very powerful. Romans 8 is amazing. After just memorizing that, it's just like got to be one of the most soul-freeing passages in the Scriptures. One outside example, some of y'all might know him. He goes to Northridge. Tim Wilson, he's the director of Senior Boys Week. And he's a big swimmer. He swims like, I don't know, used to, you know, 3, 4, or 5 days a week for like 2 hours at a time. And he tells us what he does. As soon as he gets in the pool, he starts quoting Scripture. And like even at Mountaintop, it's amazing to me. The pool time is like 1.5 or 2 hours. We're trying to run all the energy out of those kids, and Mr. Tim's in the deep end treading water the entire time. It's amazing. And even then, you can tell what's going through his head. So, verse 3, we're running a little behind here. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also will not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. This, of course, is talking about the man who is blessed. The word of God here is being compared to as being our source of life. One thing I was thinking of, this tree that's planted by the water. Y'all know I do some mowing, so like when I'm out mowing, like of course I'm wanting the grass to be green, look lush like carpet. But in August, like July, August, it gets really dry. There's not a lot of water been, you know, on the grass. But the parts of the yard that do the best during that time are the parts that are right in line with the sewage field. They're constantly getting watered. And that's just one thought. It's probably a poor illustration. But, you know, we are... I think it was D.L. Moody that said, all of God's trees are evergreen. We don't have to go through, you know, droughts and stuff. We don't have to be afraid of that if we're, you know, founded on the Word of God. So a little bit more about this, having to hit the highlights here of pack too much in, as is the normal. In Jeremiah 17, we're also told of this man, the blessing of, you know, trusting in the Lord, and whose trust is in the Lord being compared to this tree that is by the water. He brings forth fruit in his season. His leaf does not wither. That was that part. All the Lord's trees are evergreen. We're not subject. Our spiritual life is not subject to cyclical changes, but it's characterized by continuous inner renewal, like we were talking about a little bit earlier. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so. So here we go with the ungodly. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind driveth away. So just the comparison of the ungodly and the righteous in this chapter. The ungodly are not firmly planted. The righteous are firmly planted. The ungodly are not fruitful. The righteous are fruitful and prosperous. The ungodly are not enduring, but the righteous endure. If you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. So it's clear in other parts of Scripture where the ungodly are not able to please God. Romans 8, we just read, if they're in the flesh, they can't please God. And then in Hebrews 11, we're also told that Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Matthew 7:24-27. Thinking about this idea of the godly being firmly planted and the ungodly being like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Build your house on the rock. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So Jesus confirms this teaching, and may we be those who hear, not only hear his words, but acts on them as well. Verse 5, therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the ungodly will, you know, come before the Lord, but they have no adequate defense. They don't have a leg to stand on, as it were. All men are without excuse, we read in Romans 1. And sinners will not stand with the righteous. John the Baptist spoke to this in Matthew as well, Matthew 3 and 7 through 12. But just for time, I'll read 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Just an interesting word that the Holy Spirit included there was thoroughly. We don't have to worry about somebody sneaking in or one of us falling with the chaff. He's thoroughly doing this work. So verse 6, sort of trying to wrap up here. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Sort of going back to that verse in 2 Chronicles where the Lord's eyes are to and fro seeking those whose hearts are completely His. He knows us. He knows all of us, but as we'll see, it's more that we have a experiential knowledge with Him. If you're still there, Matthew 7, keep your place there in verse 21. We're about to read that. So we who have been born again by faith in Jesus Christ have been declared righteous by the finished and approved work of Calvary. We already read Romans 8. Christ has fulfilled the requirement of the law in us to those who walk according to the Spirit. This passage is probably one of the most somber passages to read. Matthew 7:21. This is the Lord speaking. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, we see the importance is to those who do the will of the Father. He has disclosed that to us through His Word. In John 6:40, it says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son of Man, the Son, and believes in Him, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So we see the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So, sort of in conclusion here, may we be those who seek godly counsel, identify and steer clear of ungodly counsel. May our love for the Word of God grow more and more as we pursue our relationship with Him, experientially knowing Him. May we meditate continuously, contemplating the truths and promises found in Scripture, and watch the Holy Spirit do His work. And instead of me closing in prayer, I'd like to finish reading with John 17, the Lord's Prayer for His disciples, as well as those who believe in Him through their word. John 17, and we'll start in verse 13. This is the Lord in His high priestly prayer. So He's speaking to the Father about His disciples. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also believe in me through their word." That would be us. That they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." And I'll just say amen to that prayer, so be it. Thanks for your time.